Well, good morning. Good to be here with y'all, Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Thankfully, you're here. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. We'd love for you to fill out a contact card out in the foyer on the table. They're in mugs. So, yeah, if you're visiting, please don't leave without reaching out and letting your presence go unknown. Couple announcements. We've got community groups this afternoon and evening, all at their normal times and places. Talk to one of our pastors if you need to get plugged in with one of those. Youth group, grades 7th through 12th. We're having tonight our normal time, 5 to 7 p.m. Faith, fellowship, fun, you know, just kind of the main things we do there. We provide a meal, have some time hanging out, fellowshipping, time in the Word, discussing the sermon, and also play some games. So all are welcome to that, 7th to 12th grade, 5 to 7 p.m. We've got our counseling discipleship training tomorrow evening, and 6 to 9 p.m. The topics are going to be communication and conflict resolution. So unless you've got those mastered, that might be a good, it's highly beneficial to come to that. And you can audit those as well. You don't have to be necessarily signed up. But also, there will be a meeting on Wednesday evening after the service for those interested in helping with the woodworking Easter outreach this year. So Wednesday evening, we'll have our prayer, our Bible study prayer meeting. It'll be our last message on the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110, an incredible psalm. But then after that, a meeting with those who are interested in helping with the woodworking this year. So we give it up to Josiah and Brooke for our time worshiping.
Good morning. Good to see you all. Hope you've all had a great week this week. We're going to start with Psalm 16 today. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the of excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. First song we're going to do is His Mercy Is More. Just be thinking about the mercy that we have through Jesus. If you would stand with me, we can sing.
Could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What weight as we constantly know, what Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the fattest of all. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cross. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness. They are.
Song, Glorious Christ, is one we did a few weeks ago. Thought we'd go back to that one. So, it's got some great words about seeing the radiance of Christ. You're seated now in
God's right hand. You shattered death and freed us from our fears. And though you cannot see you, you're coming back again. And all will be made right when you appear. And all will be made right when you appear. The glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Your power is unequal, your love beyond all heights. You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all. Beyond all heights, no greater sacrifice than when you lay down your life. We join the song of angels who praise you day and night, glorious Christ.
Joshua 23:5-9 says, "The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey what is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. But you must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord your God has driven them out before you, great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you."
And Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise. He is your God who has done you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. Now the Lord God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." And Psalm 63:8 says, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." Next song we're going to do, I'm not sure if you had a chance to listen to the songs that I sent out, but it's called Cling to Christ. Got a lot of great words about clinging to Christ. So if you're not as familiar with this one, I just ask you maybe just to think about these words and kind of have this be a prayer to God as we sing this together.
Spirit calls me homeward with your word. Jesus bore my every sin, so I cling to God. It's more than I can do to keep my hope.
Glad to be here today. Let's call on our Savior. Lord, thank you for this time that we can call on you. We are confident in the fact that you hear our prayers. Thank you for the hope we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us acknowledge that we are undeservingly saved in spite of our sin. Lord, there is nothing we can do to earn favor with you. We deserve eternal punishment, death, but because of Jesus taking our place on the cross and the empty tomb, we can celebrate that we will see your face and have eternal life. Thank you for being our comforter in time of need. I ask that you comfort and strengthen those who lost loved ones this week. I ask that you are with those that have physical needs that can't be with us this morning. Strengthen those that have undergone surgery this week or have upcoming surgery. Lord, I also pray for the lost here today and in our community. I pray that you would work through us to be a light that no one could refuse. Lord, I ask for grace this morning. Help us put off our pride, our arrogance, our self-centeredness, and humble ourselves before you, and that all our intentions would reflect your love and grace. Lord, I ask that you would draw near to us as Pastor brings the message, and we will give you all the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
All the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? That God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be
people, sing the word. That's your cue. Redeemed people, sing the word. That's a new one for us, the February passage. We'll sing that each Sunday. And Children's Church, again, gets sort of the new mode. We're not going to announce it every week, but when we start singing, you can head to Children's Church. We take our Bibles. We'll be in Matthew 5, if you'll head there this morning. So welcome, fellow pilgrims. We are on a journey that we began 2 weeks ago, a journey towards walking humbly with God. Micah 6:8. Is this an easy trek? No. It's more grueling than running a marathon with a backpack. This journey that we're on is not going to be an easy one, but it is eternally significant and rewarding. I was just thinking about this. Here's how I want you to approach what's about to happen. We are fighting for your joy in this series. We're fighting for my joy. Our joy, the fullest experience of joy in life, gets bottlenecked because of what we're talking about. This series we're calling Killing Pride and Cultivating Humility is at the core of this battle that we're in. I want you to ponder a statement by John Stott. At every stage, he writes, of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. I don't think that's an overstatement nor an exaggeration. Pride is our greatest enemy. That was 2 weeks ago's message. Pride is at the heart of every other sin. And why would humility be our greatest friend? Because the scriptures clearly tell us in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the key that unlocks the storehouse door to the limitless supply of God's amazing and life-transforming grace. So humility, then, is our greatest friend. We need this experience of humility. And with that in mind, I want us to think about what Jesus has to say about the subject in his most familiar sermon, the most familiar teaching he's ever done. It's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like to just begin by reading Matthew 5 for our hearing, the verses 1 through, let's go through verse 10. This is God's Word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pride, sadly, is often excused, if not promoted, and humility is seldom encouraged, even in churches. I've recommended as a resource C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility, subtitled True Greatness. And he shares at the beginning a story that I have found so helpful and thought-provoking, and I'd like to share it with you. He writes, a few years ago, our church, Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, celebrated its 25th anniversary. As we gathered on this occasion to rejoice together, Gary Ricucci, who's part of our pastoral team and one of the church's founding pastors, stood before us to present an overview of our history. He observed that though much had changed over the previous 25 years, such as the physical appearance of certain pastors like myself, the particular values that were present at our church's inception had remained unchanged. Listening intently to Gary that morning was a church member and small group leader named Jim. Before attending Covenant Life, he had been a part of a congregation where, regretfully, a serious church split had taken place. As we listened to Gary describe our church's enduring values, Jim's mind was busy comparing these with the values evident in his former church. Why was my church experience so different? Jim wondered. Think about this as he shares this. He, Jim, heard Gary affirm that from the beginning, Covenant Life Church had a love for God's Word. And Jim said to himself, "Yes, we had that." Gary continued, "We were in love with Jesus Christ and grateful for His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross." "Yes," Jim thought, "we had that too." "We loved grace and we loved worship." "Yep, had that." "We believed in the importance of relationships," Gary added. Once again, Jim inwardly responded, "Okay, we had that." Then Gary said, "And there was a strong emphasis on humility, especially among the leaders." And Jim thought, "Nope, we did not have that." Unfortunately, Jim's experience is not isolated. Far too many churches, shall I say, far too many Bible-teaching, righteousness-promoting churches get a failing grade when it comes to humility. So how are we doing at Wheelersburg Baptist Church? This is a very slippery question. I looked back at my 2006 notes and found a statement that went like this. "May God help us as a church to be a church that truly values humility, starting with our leadership and throughout. To be people who are taking tangible steps to put humility on by the grace of God. Without humility, we may be able to impress the world with our programs, but we'll never be able to experience the help of God, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble and only to the humble." God has been answering that prayer in the last 20 years. I say that not because we are not still battling pride, for we most certainly are, and unfortunately, pride rears its ugly head in a multitude of ways on a regular basis. But, to God be the glory, by His grace, we are battling it. The need for humility is now on the radar, and the pursuit of humility is a core value in this church. It's what we think about. It's what we talk about. We talk about it at leadership meetings. I wasn't going to share this illustration now, but it seems to fit. So I remember about, 8 years ago when the chairman of our deacons, our brother sitting in the back, Dave Beam, says to me in a private meeting, he says, I really think there's something you need to think about. I said, "All right." He said, "I don't really feel like our combined board members are saying what they really mean in our meetings." I said, "Really? I mean, these are men that are leaders and lots of capacities out in the public." And he said, "No, I really think that's true." And he said, "Everybody respects you. You've been our pastor here for 30 years at that time, and I just don't think that sometimes they say what they really think in meetings." I said, "Well, that has to change." So it was the next meeting. I said to the guys, "I don't know if this is the case or not, but we are commanded to speak the truth in love so that we can grow up into a head, the head who is Christ. And so from this point forward, we're gonna speak the truth in love with each other in our meetings. I want to know what you really think. When that door is closed, we talk. And when we walk out of this room, we walk out as one voice, but we need to hear what each other are thinking." And it took us down a very interesting path. At the same time, I had just become a board member with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and I was so impressed when I got on this. There's about a dozen men in the biblical counseling world that are on this board. And I watched it when we would have our board meetings, what would happen. It was not uncommon for us to vote on an issue, and it would be maybe 7 in favor and 4 against and 1 abstain. And I thought, but what happened was the vote would happen, We would move on to the next decision, and as one voice, we enacted whatever was decided. So this is in my thinking now as I have this conversation with Dave. So we now, as a combined board of this church 8 years ago or so, are like, okay, we're gonna say what we really think, and we're gonna talk about things that need to be talked about. And what happened was, we differed with each other, and we knew it. We began to talk about those differences. Sometimes it got rather heated in the moment because we began to hear about what we really were thinking about issues. And God began to take us further on this. See, humility is not just the absence of conflict. It's the actual putting to death of your pride so that you can actually face what's really right in front of you. And I want you to know that the love that we have as men for one another just has only increased as a result of that. Humility is not that'd be nice to have. It is something we are fighting for at the leadership level of this church. And it's certainly spilled over into the church itself as you also embrace this pursuit. So this is, it's not just a bullet item on a list for us when we talk about core values. I don't even know that we've identified what our core values are. I'm just saying this is front and center one of the things that we value at WBC. So why? Why is it so important? And of the many places we could go to answer this question, I want us to settle this morning on what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at examples of pride and humility from the Old Testament. In 2 weeks, examples in the New Testament. And then we'll finish our series, Lord willing, with a message on the greatest example of humility. But I want us to hear from Jesus himself what he taught about pride and humility. We don't have time to do this. It would be very helpful to do this. I did it myself this week. I just put on the audio Bible and listened to it with a pen and paper in hand. And every time I heard Jesus say something about humility or something that would call for humility or something that was an aspect of humility, I just made a little check mark or a little line. Every time he talked about pride and some aspect of pride or some evidence of it or some way it's destructive, I made another. I just was amazed. When I went through Matthew 5, I had 32 marks. When I went through Matthew 6, 33 statements. Matthew 7, 29 statements. 94 statements in the Sermon on the Mount. He says something that's either about humility or about pride. It's just, this sermon is filled with what we're talking about. And frankly, I don't think we think about it very much. We haven't thought about it carefully enough, and I want us to this morning. It will serve you and your family and certainly the church and all of us in a way that will bring glory to God and joy to our own souls. The setting is so significant. The crowds have come to Jesus, Matthew 5:1. Lots of reasons people were coming to Jesus, and not all of them were then or are now God-honoring, God-pleasing. Jesus goes up on that mountainside, he sits down, and he begins to address his disciples, and the crowd is listening in on the conversation. He gives basically a crash course. Think of it as a kingdom manifesto, or discipleship 101. He's answering the question, if I want to follow you, what will it entail, Jesus? And he says, here's my kingdom. This is what becoming a part of my family is all about. We don't have time to go into this in detail. We've done series on Sermon on the Mount before where we've done that. I want us to see an overview of it, a reminder of the big items that he's talking about here. And there are three vital lessons that have to do with pride and humility that just jump right off the page when you just think about what he's saying in this message. The first lesson, in order to enter God's kingdom, I need humility. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Secondly, as a sinner, I lack humility. Chapter 5, verse 21, all the way to chapter 7, verse 6. And then the third lesson, if I'm humble, I will live in desperate dependence upon God. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 27. Let's look at these carefully. Number one, in order to enter God's kingdom, I need humility. I need it. The Master's very first words underscore the need for humility when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who qualifies for God's kingdom? Jesus says, requirement number one is poverty, spiritual poverty. To be blessed, to possess the kingdom, you must be needy, he says. You must be lacking. You must have nothing. You say, that sounds like that's a pretty easy kingdom to enter. All you need is nothing. And that's our very problem. At the core, we don't like to admit we have nothing to offer. We see ourselves as good, decent people, worthy of God's attention and blessing. Why? Because of this fundamental orientation. Our problem is pride, our greatest problem. And from the outset, Jesus begins to hit the problem right on the head of it. You say, I don't understand that. Can you unpack that? Well, let's listen. How exactly does a person enter the kingdom? And when you listen to Jesus, you begin to hear him say a variety of things, but when you pull them together, he's basically saying you have to admit three realities if you want to become a part of my kingdom. Number one, I have to admit that I lack what God requires. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. I lack what God requires. Jesus begins with these eight beatitudes, eight indicators, essentially, of who has God's blessing on their lives. Just like the Ten Commandments were two different categories, the first have to do with your relationship with God, the second of the Ten Commandments, your relationship with other people, so in the eight beatitudes. The first four beatitudes speak about the vertical, what it looks like to be in relationship with God. The second, which is numbers 5 through 8, are the horizontal. The vertical, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, these are the characteristics of God's kind of person. These four marks tell us how the blessed person sees himself. He sees himself first as poor in spirit. God's kingdom is not for the self-sufficient movers and shakers of this world. It is not for the self-made man. You must admit you're spiritually bankrupt to enter it. What happens when you're gripped by your spiritual poverty? Well, you mourn, Jesus says, secondly. It's not just about your own spiritual condition, although that's included. You mourn over the dreadful consequences of sin that's affecting you and your family in this world. Furthermore, Jesus says, the meek are blessed. He does not mean weak. For meek, by definition, means power under control. The meek person does not live for his rights. He recognizes he's a servant who lives to please his master and king. It's not surprising then that such a person would hunger and thirst for something. And what is that? Jesus says it's righteousness. If you're hungry, it's because you lack food. If you're thirsty, you lack water. The blessed person hungers and thirsts because he knows he lacks, the world lacks, something specific, righteousness. He knows he does not inherently have this righteousness, nor does anybody else. He doesn't have what it takes to be right with God, and it grieves him. Later, a former Pharisee will make the joyful announcement in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is our righteousness. This is why the blessed person hungers and thirsts for Christ, because Christ and a relationship with Christ is how you have the righteousness that your soul needs. Listen, friends, the proud don't go to church. The proud don't read their Bibles. The proud don't seek help when they're struggling in their lives. Why would they do that? They're just fine. Why would I get up on Sunday and make a statement of how needy I am for God when I have the opportunity to do something I really want to do? So thinks the proud. Here's the good news. What do the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness experience? Well, Jesus says, here's what they experience. He lists them off. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. In other words, God blesses those who acknowledge they don't deserve His blessing, those who admit they need His blessing, those who admit they don't deserve Him. Who in the world would admit that, though? Not the proud person. Only those who humble themselves. And only the humble will exhibit the next four Beatitudes in their relationships with people as well. The merciful, 5. Pure in heart, 6. Peacemakers, 7. And number 8, those who are persecuted because of righteousness. This is God's kind of person, says Jesus. He shows mercy to others. The proud person, he demands perfection. The proud person looks down on people when they mess up, the imperfect. The blessed person always shows mercy because he knows how desperately he needs mercy and receives mercy regularly. He's got a pure heart as well. When he does a good deed, there's no hidden agenda. There's no ulterior motive. Pride often disguises itself. And prideful people do good deeds, but there's always a twist to it. There's something behind it. The proud-hearted person does good deeds, but it's so you'll think well of me. Maybe return the favor someday. The blessed person is a peacemaker, says Jesus. He knows that life isn't about him and his own personal comfort. And so he's willing to get involved in messy situations to help bring about peace when there's a lack of peace. He takes personal risks to help bring about those kinds of situations where people are at odds so that they begin to experience what God wants for them. Something a proud person will not do because the proud's always thinking, what might I get out of that? What's going to benefit me in that situation? And then finally, such a person is persecuted for righteousness. He's died to self. He's willing to suffer abuse for doing what's right. Frankly, it's easy to be proud. A proud person thinks he's strong, says he's strong, but the truth of the matter is the proud person is a very weak person. It takes incredible power to be humble. And when you see humility, You're not seeing weakness, but the greatest demonstration of power that God could take a sinner and turn him into somebody that doesn't think about himself, but thinks about God and others. In fact, this brings us to the second admission that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. When you come to the next section, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, the second admission is that I exist for the glory of God. And the good of others. That's why I'm here. His glory and your good. These two identity statements Jesus gives are at the heart of this. He says, you're the salt of the earth, verse 13. You're the light of the world, verses 14 and following. What do salt and light have in common? Think about it. What do salt and light have in common? Well, they don't exist for themselves. Their presence brings benefit to those they touch. Salt preserves meat, for instance. Light causes the contents of a room to be visible. Jesus makes the point of this illustration clear in verse 16 when he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and they will praise your fathers in heaven. Your life is for the benefit of other people. Now, though Jesus certainly had more in mind with these two word pictures, here is a primary lesson. To become His disciple, you must adopt a fundamental new perspective on your life. As His follower, I exist no longer for myself, but for His glory and the good of others. Frankly, a proud person will not agree to the kingdom on those terms. Which is why church after church after church adopts the perspective that we will reach people by giving them what they want and then they will come and become a part of us and our ranks will swell. You reach people by giving them what they want and then you say to them later, oh, by the way, the Christian life is not about you. It's about God's glory and the good of other people. And they're like, that's not what I signed up for. I signed up for that which was good for me. This is at the heart of what's going on in American Christianity. Only the humble will adopt this perspective. Now, at this point, we're likely thinking, God's standard is really high, much higher than I can achieve. Indeed it is. And this is exactly where Jesus takes us next. In fact, he wants us to think about it very clearly, so he's going to hold up Exhibit A, the most spiritual people in the country at the time. This is the third admission, that I need Christ's righteousness because mine falls short. Third admission, I need Christ's righteousness because mine falls short. And he holds up as the example what he says in verse 17. I have not come to abolish them, the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He says in verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why did Jesus come? He said he came to fulfill God's law. Well, why was that necessary? For the simple reason that sinful human beings can't keep the law of God. They keep falling short of God's standard. Is partial obedience a problem? Jesus says, if you're not totally obedient to the law of God, you're falling short. You're not a part of my kingdom. So righteous deeds of a sinner, even a good sinner like a Pharisee or religious teacher, fall short of God's standard. And those who depend on such righteousness will never enter the kingdom of God. This is why God has sent his Son into the world, my friend. Jesus came to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. As the perfect man, he fulfilled the law of God. He met God's standard. He's our hope. He's our only hope for the righteousness that we lack, that we need. My righteousness, your righteousness, falls short of God's standard. We miss the mark. We are helpless sinners. We say, well, that's not the way I came into this room thinking. Why don't we often think that way? Why don't we see ourselves as those who have fallen short of the standard of God, who are not in God's family, who are not right with Him and left to ourselves? And I go back 500 years to a statement John Calvin made with this explanation. It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. There's the answer. Think about this. This is our problem. We compare ourselves with other people, and we feel pretty good about our chances. I mean, I may not be where I should be, but I'm sure a lot better than... Only when, as Calvin puts it, we contemplate the face of God do we begin to see ourselves and then assess ourselves accurately. It's like the children's story, the emperor with no clothes, which is really not a children's story. When you're reading that, grandparents, to your grandchildren, you're like, man, there's more to that than he'll ever grasp at this age. This man thinks he's just fine. He has everybody else playing the game with him. But he's not just fine. He's naked. And what he needs is somebody to have the courage to honestly say to him, you're not okay. This is what we need as well if we're to mortify our pride and cultivate true humility. C.J. Mahaney offers this definition. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. This is what Jesus is helping us do in the Sermon on the Mount. Honestly assess ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Jesus makes it clear, lesson number one, to enter the kingdom of God, that I need humility. The second lesson is then related. As a sinner, I lack humility. Chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus now uses the bulk of this sermon to establish this point. We lack humility. We lack it. We lack it in so many different ways. What we have from birth is pride. And it surfaces in ways that keep being churned out by our hearts day by day. In this section, Jesus gives us five characteristics of proud people. Number one, proud people settle for selective obedience. Selective obedience. There's a key statement that appears six times in verses 21 to 48 of chapter 5. You recognize as soon as I say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. By using this contrast, Jesus is exposing, he's putting it right out for us to see the follies plural of proud people. They don't disobey all of God's commands. They exhibit selective obedience. In other words, they have just enough obedience to be dangerous and satisfied that they're fine. Six times Jesus says this. You've heard that it was said that such and such a sin is wrong, typically some very blatant external action. But I say to you something else, indeed, is far worse than that. I won't take the time to develop the examples, just to list them. You have heard what was said. Here they are, six of them. Number one, do not murder. Number two, do not commit adultery. Number three, if you divorce, make sure you get a certificate. Number four, do not break your oaths. Number five, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Number six, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. What do you notice about that list? It hits the big sins. The visible sins, the externals, and quite frankly, it's pretty keepable. Pretty keepable. At least in the eyes of the proud person. And then listen to Jesus as he turns it around with these six common, he's responding to those six common ways of thinking, and he says, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you are guilty. And if your brother is upset with you, you need to go make things right with him. If you have lusted after a woman, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And if you struggle with lust, you need to take drastic action. I mean, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. If you have marriage trouble, you need to humble yourself and work this out. If you say something, mean it. And do what you say every time. If you are wronged by somebody, take it. Don't retaliate. If you have enemies, you love them and you pray for them. Now, what do these six responses that Jesus just gave us have in common? Please don't miss it. To do them, you must exhibit humility. To ask forgiveness of a brother you offended, that takes humility. To acknowledge that you're struggling with lust, that takes humility. To work at your marriage instead of running from it, that takes humility. To mean what you say all the time when it's easier to fudge the truth to make yourself look good, that takes humility. To be hurt by somebody and not retaliate against them, that takes humility. And to love your enemy, of course, that takes a ton of humility. Jesus' point is we are all in this category of people that we tend to just offer God our selective obedience. I'm doing okay. Look at this. And God's like... Then he moves to the second one. Proud people use religion to impress other people. Proud people use religion to impress other people. This is chapter 6 now. So this is one of those messages where you got to just take a deep breath every once in a while because it doesn't. He's not going to let up. He's taken us somewhere, and this is really, it's really convicting if we're hearing him. Proud people use what we're doing this morning, religion, going to church, to impress other people. Jesus exposes this reality with a series of warnings in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Proud people can be very, very religious. And Jesus identifies some of the religious things that proud people do. He gives three examples. Almsgiving, or practicing your righteousness, ESV, verses 1 to 4. Prayer, verses 5 to 14. They pray a lot. They like to pray. They pray. And then fasting, verses 16 to 18. It's easy to think God is pleased because we're doing these religious things. But God is always interested in the why question. What's our motive? Chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, NIV, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. There's one of my checkpoints right there. To be seen by them. That's pride. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven, says Jesus. Think of it. God is repulsed when we do good things for self-applauding reasons. John Calvin explains, God cannot bear with seeing His glory appropriated by the creature in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to Him is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure His glory as far as they can see. Happens all the time in my life. I'm not talking about other people. Using good deeds other than for the motivation of Him receiving glory. The third area Jesus addresses about proud people, they hoard their possessions. Chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. He talks about, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And He gives the indictment in chapter 6, verse 24. You can't serve both God and money. Now think of, proud people are self-focused. Consequently, they cling to what they have. They're hoarders. They have to have more. And since it's never enough, they long to have more. They go after more. Related to that tendency is the next one Jesus confronts. Fourthly, proud people worry about material things. Chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Jesus says in 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you'll drink, what you'll eat, what you'll wear. See, this is what proud people do. They worry about stuff. They're preoccupied with stuff. Stuff that has to do with their life. They have a small view of God. They think that God can't supply, or He might forget to supply, or He won't supply in the way that's as much as they certainly deserve to have in this life. So what's the solution for the worrier? Jesus says, no, don't worry. He says in 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Now, I don't think most of us who worry tend to make the connection, but Jesus is making it. A worrier seldom sees himself as a proud person, but he is. He's obsessed with himself. He's obsessed with his needs. It's no wonder Jonathan Edwards called pride, quote, the worst viper that is in the heart. And then he said, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. And then, the most hidden and secret and deceitful of all lusts. Most of us don't talk about our pride very much. You read Jonathan Edwards, and he did. He talked about his own struggle with it. He confessed that he constantly battled his own pride. Listen to Edwards' admission. What a foolish, silly, miserable, blind, deceived, poor worm I am when pride works. And it's working all the time. Mahaney makes this significant observation about Jonathan Edwards. In his sermons and in his vast writings, he constantly warned against pride, especially spiritual pride, which he viewed as the greatest cause of the premature ending of the Great Awakening, the revival that had brought so much spiritual vitality to the church in Edwards' day. End quote. And then, proud people judge the sins of others and excuse their own, says Jesus, as he moves now into what we call chapter 7. Jesus asked the probing question to begin the chapter, chapter 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye while you've got a plank hanging out of your own eye? This is precisely what the proud person does. Why is it that I am so quick to bring to my wife's attention the things that she does that bug me, yet minimize my own shortcomings? It's the same reason why whenever there's tension in the air, my first response is to assume that the other person is the cause of the tension, not me. You see how this works? All of us have this away from ourselves focus on issues. It's you that caused this. So now it's time for a question. How are you feeling at this point in Jesus' sermon? If you're taking to heart the Master's words, probably not very good. And that's a good thing. That is a great thing. That is the intended thing, I believe, in this sermon. Because Jesus is helping us to see that in order to enter His kingdom, we need humility and we lack it as God requires it. And that that which we lack rears its ugly head, this pride rears its ugly head in countless ways every day in our lives. Is there hope for such a person? Well, it's at this point when we are at our lowest that Jesus Christ provides the solution for our problem. You know what it is? It's one word. The solution to everything we've been describing is one word, Matthew 7:7. Ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. It's three ways of saying the same thing. You say, that's it? All I have to do is ask? Yes, you can experience the wonder of God's kingdom life if you just simply ask. Ask the living God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and you will receive from Him precisely what you need. This is Jesus' promise to you. Do you want to be set free from your pride so you can walk humbly with God as He's created you to do? Then just ask. But are you sure He'll help me? I mean, I know He has what I need, but will He help me? Think of the pride in that. The Messiah says, here's your solution, and but you don't know me. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how difficult. We turn it right back on ourselves, and Jesus says, listen, all I'm saying to you is you need to ask and never stop asking. This brings us to the third lesson about humility. If I'm humble, I will live in desperate dependence upon God. If I'm humble, this is what it looks like. I will live in desperate dependence upon God. At this point in the sermon, I am in big trouble. It's not that I need a little assistance. I cannot live the kingdom of God life that I'm called to live. That's what I'm seeing at this point. On my own, I miss the mark every time. But then Jesus gives this incredible news. What I lack, He says, God freely gives. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. This is precisely why He sent His Son into the world. This is precisely why the Son took the road to the cross. See, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 isn't the end of the story. Keep reading, my friend. Matthew chapters 8 through 28 provide the solution. Jesus Christ has come to solve the problem of our pride. Jesus Christ solved the problem of our pride by living perfectly and then laying down His life on the cross. As a substitutionary atonement, He died in our place. And He conquered the grave, the cross, the empty tomb. The rest of the story is the solution. He provides the work that's necessary. We ask on the basis of what He's done. And God freely gives. What God offers, I must receive by asking, seeking, knocking, asking, seeking, knocking, asking, seeking, knocking. What do I mean by that? Well, to be saved, I must ask. Who do I ask? I ask God, the one that I'm estranged from. Ask God to save me. But the asking doesn't end once He saves me. To live as a saved person, ought to live, I must ask God every day, every moment to help me. And this is what humility is. At its core, humility is living in desperate dependence upon Him. So at the beginning of the message, I shared the illustration from CJ's book. In this church that embraced humility as a core value, and how it stood out in contrast with this one who came from another church where it wasn't a core value. What's the difference between a church where there's pride and one where there's the battling of pride and the pursuing of humility? The difference shows up in big and small ways every day. Let me push this by just showing you some very tangible examples of what I mean. Pride says, why wasn't I asked to be on that committee? Humility says, I am so thankful to be in a church where there are so many gifted and willing servants. I will serve wherever I'm needed. Pride says, why didn't somebody visit me when I was sick? Humility says, the body must really be busy now helping other people. That's why they didn't come. Or maybe my brothers just didn't know how much I needed their encouragement right now. Maybe I should reach out and let them know. Pride says, I saw someone yawning during my Sunday school lesson. How rude. Humility says either, I wonder if my brother's not feeling well today. It's not like him to not pay attention to the teaching of God's word. Or, perhaps, maybe the problem was me. Maybe I wasn't as prepared as I ought to be to teach this lesson today. Pride says, now I don't have anybody in mind with this, so please don't go, he's thinking about, I have no one in mind. Pride says, you mean the church isn't displaying the picture I donated? Well, I am offended. Humility says, I am so grateful to the Lord that the Lord used that picture I gave 20 years ago to encourage people all these years. And I'm also glad to know other people are still using their creative abilities to promote His excellence in the way our building looks. You see the difference? And none of this comes naturally. Humility comes to those who ask. And in each of those scenarios, it's, Lord, right now, you know what I'm tending to do. Would you help me to not do that? Would you help me to respond in a way that will honor you? Now let's talk about practical steps. We finished last week with the beginning of this. I want to take it a little step further. I'm grateful again for C.J. Mahaney, the practical steps he offers in his book. We identified last time practical steps in the pursuit of humility, three of them. I want to review those since some of you weren't here, and then just briefly look at those and then break some new ground. First of all, first step. You say, I want to grow in this. What should I do? Step number one, study the attributes of God. This is the chief end of man, to know God, to glorify Him. A sure way to pop an inflated view of yourself is to get to know God better. So study Him, His attributes. Get to know God better. Make it your goal to get to know Him better. Number two, meditate on the cross every day. John Stott explains why this is so vital. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I'm here because of you. Now think about that. That's really important. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, to me, I'm here because of you. This isn't about your person that you're upset with. I'm here because of you. And then Stott goes on and says, it is your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have an inflated view of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. That is so helpful. Thirdly, learn to laugh at yourself. Others do. Learn to laugh at yourself. I was reading this week, there's a book called Surprised by Laughter, The Comic World of C.S. Lewis. I didn't read the book. I was reading this comment about the book by Terry Linville, who writes, "Laughter is a divine gift to the human who is humble. Listen to this. A proud man cannot laugh because he must watch his dignity. He cannot give himself over to the rocking and rolling of his belly." Think about this. "But a poor and happy man laughs heartily because he gives no attention to his ego." I think there's a lot there. Proud people are always thinking about how will I be looked? I'm a person. Don't you love to be around someone who just can laugh? They can laugh at themselves. They can laugh at situations. They can laugh heartily, as he says, until their belly is rumbling. Why? Because they don't care what you think about them. All they care about is what he thinks. And if you're right with him, then you blow it. So what? You blew it. Be honest about it. Laugh with people about it. You say, I never feel like that. When you point out what I've done wrong, my first reaction is to want to give it right back. So in the moment, what has to happen? Ask! Lord, help me right now. Help me right now. Help me to be humble in my response. Here's some new ground. Number 4, study and apply the doctrine of sin to your own life. Study and apply the doctrine of sin to your own life. Meditate on Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Study it. Think about it. What does it teach about sin? Carefully work through a book like this one, The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard, which is a modern synopsis of the Puritan John Owens, Volume 6, on temptation and the mortification of sin. Why, you say? Why study that? Because most people don't understand how sin works. The study of the doctrine of sin will lead us to 2 critical discoveries. Number 1, there are 2 kinds of sinners, those who admit their sin and those who don't. Let's start with that. 2 kinds of sinners, those who admit their sin and those who don't. The person who won't admit their sin is in trouble. That's obvious. But the person who does admit his sinfulness may also be in danger. The second discovery. Those who admit their sin fall into 2 more categories. Those who do something about it and those who do not. Listen to 2 Bible texts. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is the first. "Take heed of those who think you stand, lest you fall." Take heed, those of you who think you stand, lest you fall. The second is Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough merely to come to church and agree and say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it today and this week? The sin that you are acknowledging is there. We must confess our sin to God and to all appropriate others. And we would do well to remember this warning that Pastor Brad Bigney gave. Here are his words. If you won't confess your sin to the appropriate individuals in his time and in yours, not in yours, he, God, will make it very public. Because he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. 5, consistently practice the spiritual disciplines. He said, I want to grow in this area. What do I consistently practice the spiritual discipline? When I carve out prime time in my morning for Bible reading, prayer, scripture memory, I am making a statement. I'm saying to God, I need you. I can't face this day without you. I'm taking steps right now to mortify the pride in my soul. On the other hand, when I don't begin my day in the word and prayer, I'm making another statement which says, I can make it on my own today. I don't need to hear your voice in the scriptures this morning. I don't need to ask you for help with my day or my family's day. Maybe tomorrow, we'll see, but I'm fine today, and off I go into my life. And yet even spiritual disciplines can produce pride. So C.J. Mahaney's suggestion has always served me well. And once I say it, you'll remember it next time you have your devotions. He says, when you finish your devotional time in the morning, you say, God, what I did just makes absolutely no contribution to the basis of my justification. But what I just did is a statement of my need for you and dependence on you. Next, the invite and pursue correction. It's related to what we were talking about a moment ago. But are you open to correction? Do you seek it? If there was something God wanted to show you about yourself and He wanted to use someone else to help you see that, would you be open? Are you approachable? Are you teachable? Would people that know you say you're approachable? That they could actually come up to you and say, can I share something that I think would be helpful for you to think about? I find most people are not. It's an evidence of true humility for someone to give permission. By the way, it starts with your marriage. The best thing that you can do is to open up to your spouse today and say, would you pray for me regarding what we've just talked about today? And I want you to know, I want to hear what you think. And I will not be defensive with you. Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. He who ignores discipline despises himself. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. And then let's finish with this one. Recognize your relative unimportance and prepare to be replaced. Recognize your relative unimportance and prepare to be replaced. No one is indispensable, and I mean no one. C.J. Mahaney, when I claim to be the author of what is purely a gift, I commit cosmic plagiarism. As Charles de Gaulle rightly observed, graveyards are filled with indispensable men. Think about that. I have said this many times, and I believe it. One of the great evidences of a truly successful ministry, life, family, you can plug in anything. One of the great evidences of a successful ministry is what happens when the person is no longer there. What will happen to your ministry, whatever you're involved in, when you're no longer there? Are you training other people to do what you are doing? Listen, everybody in this church, this is for all of us. You say, if I train other people to do what I'm doing, then I might not have my job any longer. So says the proud person. Fellow pastors, prepare yourself to be replaced. Deacons, trustees, Sunday school teachers, prepare yourself to be replaced. Make it easy for someone to take the baton from you. Some of us are so protective. This is mine, it's mine, it's mine, says the proud person. The positions we hold are stewardships, not entitlements. Can you say that? If you can, it's an evidence that you're doing a lot of asking. Friends, we should all give attention to killing pride. And we should be cultivating humility as a priority focus. But the question is why? What's the goal of this killing of pride and cultivating of humility? It's expressed in the final verse of our closing song. And I'm saying it now. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing it. But when we sing that final verse, you'll understand why this is so important that we go after this and we not tolerate it. I'll just let you sing it. You'll hear the answer in a moment. Father, we thank you so much. Your dear Son has spoken so clearly and powerfully and pointedly in ways that convict us. But oh, He's also given us this amazing provision. And we're doing it now. We're just asking you to help us. Help us to see what we need to see. Help us to respond the way we need to respond. Some of us in this room need to experience the miracle of new birth. Please grant that. Some of us need to be truthful about our spiritual condition. We're not your children. We've acted like it, but we've never really been born into your family. We've never truly repented and put our faith in your Son. Lord, please, we're asking that you would open eyes right now, if that's the case, and save people. And for all of us, that we would lean into this necessary assignment of asking, living as people who ask you. It is such an honor, Father, to be a part of this church and to see how you're working this into the fabric of who we are. Please continue to do it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And we'll sing these verses, and that last one in particular will be a blessing.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem.
Yonder sacred throng. We don't talk like that anymore. But in your prayer closet, you need to be talking like that. And you need to be singing that song, you and God. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng, we at His feet may fall. You're thinking about that day that's coming in eternity future with the sacred throng, people from every nation, tribe that's been rescued by Him. And you're falling before this one that gave His life for us. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may fall. What we're doing right now, and this is why this series is so important, is we're not going to wait until that day to learn how important it is for Him to be exalted and for us to be falling before Him. We're pursuing that now by His grace. This is why He redeemed us. So I'm so glad you're here, that you're a part of this journey we're on to become more of what He desires. If you need help, we're here for you. We'll pray with you. We'll talk with you after the service. There are a lot of people that would love to help you. But don't leave in the situation you came in if there are specific things that need to be addressed in your life today. Father, bless this dear congregation as we leave this place now. In Jesus' name, amen.